If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Many of you know that I'm taking some graduate courses. I know a lot of folks here are working on schoolwork in addition to jobs and families and so forth. So a lot of us out there. But one of the things we have to do is a part of our coursework is we do online postings, which is a unique and wonderful way to do education. When you finally get into the classroom, you've been reading and discussing and talking about these things for 2 to 3 months before you ever arrive on campus. And so you're ready to get serious about sharing and studying and so forth. But we just started our new semester online, and I just wanted to read for you the first question that was asked in the class I'll be taking on Christian higher education. This particular professor, Dr. Hal Pettigrew, is quoting from a book that's written in 1987 by a guy named James Davidson Hunter. And here's what the book says. Somehow, exposure to the realm of higher education weaken the grip of religious conviction over a person's life. Thus, whatever religious beliefs and practices an individual carried in with him at the start of his educational sojourn would have either been seriously compromised or abandoned altogether by the time he was ready to graduate. Minimally holding on to the religion of his adolescence would have proven difficult, if not impossible. And basically what he wants us to do is to talk about what do we think of some, if that's true, and we can discuss whether we believe that's true or not. If it is true that many struggle to keep their faith in the college years when they go off to higher education, whether that's Christian education or education at public universities, so we can decide that. And then if it is happening, what do we think are the factors behind that? What's the purpose, for example, of a Christian college? And then what are some things that we can do about it? And so that's really a lot to think about. That's more than just a posting. That's a book. That's a paper. But I found it intriguing to wrestle with that and think about that and then think about what we were going to be looking at tonight as we begin the book of 2 Timothy. Because as I began to think about my response, I began to think not so much about what goes on in college, but what happens before we ever arrive there. That the impact of what happens in the college years, the strength that it has on influencing my choices, my decisions, etc., is impacted to the greatest degree by how strong the faith was when I got there. Now, the college years can either help or hurt my faith. And I do think that things that happen in those college years can aid a person in their walk with God. But I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons so many struggle with faith in college is because we didn't have a strong enough faith when we arrived on campus. And so when we were bombarded with new responsibilities and we were bombarded with new ways of thinking and understanding, we didn't have something strong enough to help us to get through it. You know, I've talked to you. In fact, what I'm going to talk about tonight is not a new theme. But if in my lifetime there's one thing I can get across, it would be what we're talking about tonight. And Paul, you know, he talked in this morning's lesson to Titus. He said, remind them. And I want to remind us over and over until we live it out in our lives every day. This concept of thinking about passing on a heritage of faith. Because it's interesting when you read books like Soul Searching by Christian Smith, which is based on this massive study of young people, looking at all aspects of their lives, the study did. This book focuses on the religious aspects of their lives. You can look at books like Family-Based Youth Ministry, which cites numerous studies on faith and where faith comes from. Over and over, what they keep talking about is the key influences in a developing of somebody's faith is somebody else. And the somebody else usually is an adult. The number one factor in developing somebody's faith is somebody's mom and dad. And that can be positive or negative. If mom and dad don't have a strong faith, it can be a negative impact. If mom and dad have a strong faith, then it can be a positive impact. Also, many studies have shown that the more adults that they see model faith, the more adults they interact with and can talk to about their faith, the greater the likelihood they will keep their faith when they get into the college years. That doesn't mean peers don't matter, but what the studies are saying is the bigger factors are not whether or not their friends are Christians, it's whether their mom and dad and the adults they interact with in their lives are living out faith. Do they have mentors? And what a lot of these are talking about, and you can read book after book, that it's almost like an echo in a cave that keeps saying over and over that what's happening to our young people is they have minimal contact with adults. Real quality one-on-one, let's get down to the nitty-gritty, talk about what's going on in my world and your world, contact with adults. That we have a segregated world where the young folks have their own realm and us adults have our own realm. And rarely do the twain meet. And it spills over into our youth programs. Our youth program becomes something detached and separate from the church. And we create an entertainment mentality, a reactionary faith where I'm only going to do certain things in my faith if you motivate me, if you make it fun for me, if you make it interesting for me. And so we combine all those things together, and the fact that you can, starting with my generation and moving downward, we don't read our Bibles as much as we used to in the generations who went before us, it should not shock us that in that kind of climate, people struggle with their faith in college. And so I think that's relevant. It's relevant, first of all, because we've got so many young people who are about to go off to college. And we've got so many young folks who are going to, in 5 and 10 years, be making those journeys. And it's relevant because it ties in my opinion, to what's found in the first 6 verses of 2 Timothy. Really, all through 2 Timothy. But I want you to read with me what Paul says in the opening of this powerful book. Paul's farewell letter. You know, when we looked at 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul has been released from in prison. 1st Timothy and Titus, those books that we're about to finish Titus, we've finished 1st Timothy. He's on, when he writes those, what many call his fourth missionary journey. But now when we get to 2nd Timothy, that journey's over and he's back in prison and the end is looming. And he's writing his final thoughts to a young preacher whose life he has influenced. Let's look at how he opens the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. As I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in my grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. What I'd like to talk about tonight is the strength of Paul's faith, the source of Paul's faith, and the sharing of Paul's faith. A lot of times at the beginning of his letters and his introduction, his opening comments, you get an insight into what Christianity and faith is all about for Paul. And I think you see some hints of that here. He opens describing himself as an apostle. Just literally means one sent. It's like opening up by saying, I'm a man on a mission. I've got work to do. And Paul specifically saw himself, because Christ had described him as such, as a minister to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. His mission was to take salvation to the lost. In Romans 15, it would say his mission is to go where the gospel had not gone before. To go to places where they had not heard the gospel in the Gentile world and proclaim that message. Paul in his faith understood that faith is more than just living a life believing Jesus is the Son of the living God. But it's finding a mission, a way to serve and minister that is consistent with that belief. So he was a man on a mission. He was a man of gratitude. He understood that he could only be an apostle and have this ministry and this mission because of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus that he talks about there in verse 1. He's going to go on to talk about thanking God, and over and over and over in his letters, he thanks God for everything in his life. He lived life understanding that he could accomplish nothing without the grace and power of the Lord. In his faith, he was a man of a clear conscience, a clean conscience. It literally means to be pure and clean, an unviolated conscience. And that's absolutely, to me, an amazing thing to be able to say. I want you to notice a couple of things he says. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, as he describes the life he has lived, and especially the life he lived in Judaism, he says, "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And then over in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And we've made reference to this before in the life of Paul, but I don't want to run past it without mentioning it. It is amazing to me that a man could say, "To this point in my life, I've never violated my conscience." That doesn't mean he always did the right thing, because the conscience is only as strong as it's been guided. It's only as strong as it's been trained. But what he's saying is that even when I did wrong things, I did them because I thought it was the right thing to do. How many of us could do that? So Paul says, "I'm a man on a mission. I'm a man of gratitude. I am a man who's always in my life tried to do what was right and tried to never do anything thinking at the time it was wrong." And he was a man of prayer. He's going to talk here about how he prayed for Timothy. And over he prayed. And I appreciate the prayers we've had today. I think of Jerry's just a few moments ago. And you notice, he didn't just say, "Pray for the sick. Lord, take care of the sick." He named names. "Pray for this person and help that person. And pay for this family. Lord, bless this family that's lost this loved one." And I think that's how Paul prayed. He didn't just say, "Lord, help the churches." He said, "You know, here's what's going on at Philippi, Lord. I know you know that, but will you help those people? And Father, will you help Timothy? This happened to him in the last letter. And Titus was going through this last I heard him. And here's what's happening to Aquila and Priscilla. And here's what's going on with Apollos." He had to have a massive prayer list. He was a man of great faith who lived out his faith and loved his Lord. But that's not what I want us to focus on tonight. What I want us to focus on is where that faith came from. The source of his faith. And for him, it came from his Jewish heritage and it came from his family heritage. Let me share with you just a couple of passages. First of all, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. I want you to notice what he says. Paul was very proud of his heritage. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, notice what he says. Now, I want us to remind ourselves, he's kind of saying what he says here tongue in cheek. He's dealing with some who put too much confidence in their deeds and their actions. And basically what he's going to do, tongue in cheek, is say, "Okay, if we want to start bragging on things we've done, I can go that road." But then he's also going to say that he's a chief of sinners and is worthy of nothing, and it's only by God's grace that he's saved. His point is, none of us have done enough. But in the process, he still talks about his heritage. He says, starting in verse 4 of Philippians 3, "I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor to the church. And then in that phrase I referred to a few moments ago, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He even says, you know, I was zealous towards persecuting the church because I was convinced that's what God wanted me to do. But he says, basically, I got there because of the heritage passed down to me. I want you to notice what he says. He says that he served God with a clear conscience in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then he follows that up in the New American Standard by saying, the way my forefathers did. And that word forefathers literally just means born before. It was a word often used for a person's immediate parents and grandparents, but was often used more remotely of a person's ancestors. He's saying, I had a heritage of faith passed down to me. Passed down to me by my family, and passed down to me by the Jewish nation as a whole. In other words, he's saying, I saw this kind of zeal. I grew up among people who were trying to live by a clear conscience. He says, he says there in Philippians 3, I was circumcised the eighth day. Why? Because his family was trying to keep the law. He says his family, though he was born in Tarsus, his family apparently moved or sent him to school in Jerusalem so he could study under Gamaliel, the leading Jewish scholar of his day. It was important to his family that he know God's will and God's way and God's Word. Paul says, my faith didn't get here by accident. And Paul regularly emphasized that it was because of God that he was able to have what he had. But he's also saying it's because of all of these people who've invested in me that I have what I have. It's because of not just my parents, but teachers and others in the Jewish community who have modeled faithful service to God before me. Now it's interesting that later in life when he accepts Christ, no doubt some of those same people are going to reject him. Because they never could leave the law of Moses and move on to Jesus. Paul understood that Christianity was a sequel to Judaism. The whole purpose of the law in the Jewish faith was to lead people to the Messiah, that they might come to the new covenant and live in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Paul didn't see what he was as necessarily contrary to what he is now. He said all of that was supposed to lead me to Jesus. It just took me a while to figure that out. And so he treasured that heritage of faith because it was through his parents and his forefathers that he came to love God and came to love God's Word. And it was because of that love of God and because of that love of God's Word that he came to know Jesus Christ and came to love Him and to live his life on a mission to serve Him. What was it that brought us to this point in our lives? What was it that brought us to this place in this auditorium? We don't know a lot about Paul's family. We have a reference in Acts 23:16 that his sister apparently lived in and around Jerusalem, or at least his nephew did, his sister's son, and they played a role in helping him to thwart a plot to take his life. But beyond that, we really just don't have many mentions of his family. There's some other hints and some letters where it possibly could be talking about a sibling in places like Romans and elsewhere, but it's not clear whether it's talking about a sibling or a brother and sister in Christ. We don't know if his parents were still alive. Did his mom and dad accept Jesus? What about the rest of his family? I don't know. But I know that Paul treasured the faith they handed down to him. What's been handed down to us? What has been given to us? What made it possible for us to be where we are today? You know, I've got a sword here, and you've seen me use it in other lessons before. Before this sword can be used, there has to be someone to shape that sword. But there not only has to be someone to shape that sword, there needs to be someone to come along and sharpen that sword. And then there needs to be someone willing to use that sword. And I think you find that in a person's life, in a person's faith. You know, we look in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the purpose of apostles and prophets and elders and evangelists and so forth. And it says it's that they might equip people for ministry and help them to mature into the likeness of Christ. In other words, they're helping people to shape their faith, to sharpen their faith, so that they can use their gifts to God's glory. I want you to think with me for just a moment about the sharing of Paul's faith. I want you to notice in verse 4, he talks about a longing with tears to see Timothy. I want you to notice in verse 5, he talks about being mindful of his sincere faith and of the faith of his grandmother and his mother, a faith which he's convinced is in Timothy as well. I want you to notice the reference in verse 6 to using his gift. Paul says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." That's an interesting expression because it refers to a being reminded from the outside. It's not like it popped into your mind. You know, sometimes you're sitting there and all of a sudden something just pops into your mind. But sometimes something pops into your mind because somebody called you on the phone and reminded you, you know, you've got to be somewhere in 10 minutes. Okay, that's a reminder from the outside. Maybe you got an email. Maybe somebody dropped in your office and said, "Hey, you know, I ran into so-and-so last week." And then you remembered so-and-so and remembered your relationship or remembered things they had done. The word Paul used here is for a reminder that came from the outside. Something happened to remind him of Timothy's faith. Maybe it was a message, a letter he had gotten from Timothy. Maybe somebody had dropped by who had been traveling and had talked to Timothy. Whatever it was, something brought Timothy's faith to his mind. And as he thought about Timothy's faith, he said it was a sincere faith. Literally, it's an unhypocritical faith. It is a genuine faith. It is a true faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul would say of Timothy, "He's my beloved and faithful child in the faith." In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, he would say, "I know of no one who is like-minded like Timothy, who naturally cares for you." And it's interesting, Paul's going to go on to talk about the faith that was in his mother and grandmother. He says, "I'm persuaded is in you also." The New American Standard here, I think, uses the word "sure." It's a perfect tense word that describes someone who is persuaded by evidence. Okay? In other words, he's saying, "I didn't come to this haphazardly. But based on evidence, based on what I've seen in your life, at some point in the past," that's what the perfect tense means, "I became convinced your faith is real, genuine, and true." And the perfect tense means that decision made in the past still abides today. He says, "I haven't changed my mind. I haven't seen anything to make me think otherwise. I'm convinced, was convinced long ago that your faith was sincere, and I'm still convinced that your faith is sincere." But again, as we talked about with Paul, my focus tonight is not on Paul's faith or Timothy's faith, but it's on the source of that faith. Where did that faith come from? He says, "Your faith came from a mother and a grandmother who modeled that faith in front of you." If we look in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we're going to find out that Timothy's father was not a believer. His mother was a Jew who was also a believer. His father was a Greek. And we're reminded that even in homes where maybe not both parents are Christians, you can produce young people who love the Lord. Maybe there's folks here that grew up in a broken home or a religiously divided home. But still in that home, you found a heritage of faith. A flame was burning in the life of a grandmother named Lois and a mother named Eunice. And maybe there were times when it was difficult. Maybe there were times when they had to struggle with other family members not understanding their faith. Or a spouse that didn't understand why you believed in Jesus. But they lived the life anyway. And because they lived the life, there was a young boy named Timothy who came to know the Lord. And he not only came to the Lord, but he would travel the globe and he would be responsible for thousands of people and countless congregations of the Lord's church. Heaven will be abundant because of the life of Timothy. But Timothy's life was abundant. And Timothy's ministry was abundant because of the life that was lived by his mother and his grandmother. They had helped to shape and mold his faith, just as someone shaped and molded the sword. But not only was there that, there was someone who came along and sharpened that sword. And one of those someones, if you will, was the Apostle Paul. Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. It means Paul probably led him to Christ. He studied with him and led him to conversion. Paul not only led him to faith, but Paul modeled faith before him. And we can see references to that later in this book. Paul not only did that, but Paul enabled him to use his gifts to God's glory. If you go to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul invites him because of what he knew about Timothy and because of all the good things the local brethren said about him in verse 2 of Acts chapter 16 to join him on his missionary journeys. And then he makes reference here in our passage to the fact that he gave him miraculous gifts to be able to fulfill that ministry by the laying on of his hands. You can also look back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. He's going to talk about prophecies made concerning him and gifts given to him by the laying hands on the hands of the presbytery, or likely the eldership. And so as you look at what's going on in the life of Timothy, look at all these folks that are influencing him and shaping him and molding him. And especially look at what Paul's doing. But basically, you've got prophets who are prophesying and saying, basically, this young man's going to do this for God. You've got elders who, and they often would lay hands on folks in the first century to send them out and commission them for a work. If you were sending out, like Paul and Silas on the first missionary journey, they laid hands on them and prayed on them. And so likely the elders prayed and commissioned him to go forth and help Paul in his missionary journey. But likewise, not only was there that, but Paul mentored him, he taught him, he set an example before him, and he gave him specific miraculous abilities to be able to serve in God's kingdom and expose His name. Then he prayed for him. He not only set the example for him, he not only gave him gifts to be able to do his ministry, but he prayed for him constantly. And he talks about praying night and day, and the phrase night and day can either go with his praying or his longing. Because he says, I pray for you night and day, longing to see you. And in their language, it can go either way. He can either be saying, I prayed night and day, or I longed for you night and day. But the message is, he genuinely loved and cared for Timothy. And if you genuinely love and care about young people, you will mentor them. You will do whatever it takes. You'll put aside whatever you've got to put aside. We'll make any sacrifices we need to if we genuinely love young people. Paul loved Timothy so much, he said, I long to see you. And it's a strong word for an intense longing. He says, I miss you as I think of your tears. And my guess is, as he talks about those tears, he's thinking about the tears at their last parting. Because many times Paul would go to a place or they would go together and he would leave Timothy behind to work with the congregation. And there were times, no doubt, when they wondered if they would see each other again. And I think of that occasion in Acts chapter 20 when Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, thinking he wouldn't see them again. As he departs, they're weeping and kissing him and hugging him because they didn't think they'd see him again. And here you've got these two close friends, close as a father and a son. And when they part ways, Paul, in this moment, is thinking back and remembering Timothy standing there with tears running down his cheeks. He says, oh, I want to see you again. I'm right now thinking of the joy, the smile that's going to come on my face when I see you again. Paul talks about joy more than any other writer in the New Testament. And often when he talked about joy, it either came from God or it came from God's people. Because he loved God. And he loved God's people. But then he says, Timothy, because all these people have invested in you, use your gift. The Jewish people you grew up around who loved God, they've invested in who you are. Your professor, Gamaliel, he's invested in you. Your grandmother invested in you. Your mother invested in you. The elders in your local congregation invested in you. I have invested in you. And so I want you to notice what he says in verse 6. For this reason. What reason? Because all of these people have given all so you could have a heritage of faith. for this reason, kindle afresh the gift of God that He has given you. The word literally is the idea of taking an ember and fanning it back into flame. It's not as if the fire's gone out. It just needs to be fanned back into flame. Maybe you've been on a camping trip and you roasted marshmallows the night before and you left the fire burning at night and you wake up the next morning and the embers are still there, the glow is still there, the heat is still there, and maybe you throw some fresh kindling on it or you blow on it a little bit and it bursts back into flame. There are times when we can be overwhelmed by life. And Timothy had to face some incredible struggles and obstacles that had to be almost terrifying at times. Literally under threat of life and limb. And many times he felt out there alone where Paul wasn't there to tell him what to do or what to say. And maybe there were times when he was scared and afraid. Paul says, at those moments, I want you to remember all those people standing behind you. One of the things I remember when we went to England is on the £2 coin. On the outer edge of the £2 coin, it says, standing on the shoulders of giants. He says, in essence, Paul is saying to Timothy, you're standing on the shoulders of giants. You have this opportunity to do this ministry because you're standing on the shoulders of all of these people I've just talked about. They've invested in you because they believe in you and they believe in your God. So use your gift. Throw kindling on that fire. Fan the flame. Don't give in. Don't let Satan win. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I thought the two talks yesterday, the valedictorian and salutatorian addresses, were excellent yesterday morning. And I don't remember which one it was. It may have been Will Davis who talked about it. But basically summing up what they had done in their high school years and all they had studied and all they had learned and coming to this point of accomplishment, a big accomplishment of graduating from high school, one of the guys asked, basically, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do now? And just like this sword, somebody had to shape it, somebody has to sharpen it, but then somebody has to use it. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Your parents helped to shape your faith. And elders and folks like Paul, we've tried to sharpen your faith. But only you can take hold of it and use it to God's glory. Nobody else can do that for you. So I want to ask each of us tonight, whose blade are we sharpening? Whose faith are we helping to shape? You see, if you really want to live on after you die, because a lot of us, as you move in those middle age years, we start thinking about, what am I going to leave behind? Don't worry about how much money's in the bank. Don't worry about how many people in town, you know, think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Think about how many people you can help to know Jesus, that you can help to sharpen so that they can use their gifts to God's glory. You know why we're going to have a future ministers camp in a few weeks? Because there's going to be about 30 to 32 young Timothys that need 700 Graymere members to sharpen their blade. And when I talking with the classes about evening meals, you'll hear me say things like, don't just drop off your food. They don't need your food. They need your faith. And they need your face. They need a mature Christian that they've never met before to sit down across the table from them and say, I am proud you're thinking about preaching the gospel. And when they leave here, they may never remember your name, but they'll remember the impact you had in their life. I know because I've been one of those boys. That's why I beg you to stay after for spoken English on a Wednesday night when these boys get up to speak, or to come back on Friday night when they get up to deliver their sermons. Because the more adults and people who believe in them, model faith for them, and encourage them, the greater the likelihood they're going to live out that faith. I see so many people doing that. I saw so many people on campus, and when I go to Columbia Central's graduation Friday night, I'll see other people who've been investing in the lives of young people. I want to challenge all of us to do that. But also I want to talk to those of us who've been invested in. I'll be honest with you, there are times in my life when I've said, is this really what I need to do? There are days you're so discouraged and you're so depressed you don't want to get out of bed. But then on those days, there are times when I've thought about, would I like to call and tell my mama I'm not going to be a preacher anymore? Or would I like to go to those elders or to some of my professors or even to my own daughters and say, you know, I don't think this is what God wants me to do, or I just don't think I can take it anymore. And as you walk through your life and there's times when you think about giving up your faith or quit serving in His kingdom or you just want to quit, look down at your feet and remember you're standing on the shoulders of giants. That it's only because of the sacrifices of others I got to graduate from high school or to go to college or to get a job or to have a wife or to have children or to be able to learn a trade. So what are we going to do with it? Are we going to waste it? Are we going to use it to God's glory? I pray that all of us will give our hearts, our lives, and all that we are to God. And right now, as we sing this song, there are some people in this room, I'm convinced, who've never accepted the Lord. A lot of other people have made sacrifices so you could be in this room and have this opportunity. I pray it will fan your heart into flame and that you'll come to Him right now as we stand in